Dear congregation, with the help of the Lord, I'd like to consider with you the truths taught us here in Zechariah chapter 4. Many of us are, well, all of us likely are very familiar with the experience of standing before a task that seems to us so daunting. God has called us to do something, and it just seems impossible. You could think of many examples like this in the Old Testament. You could think of the conversation that Moses had at the burning bush with God himself, where God told him to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses just felt he didn't have what it took to do that task. And you'll remember the strength that God gave him in providing Aaron to help him. You can think of Israel before the Red Sea. You can think of Israel before the Promised Land. All these tasks that they had to perform, that they didn't have what it took. It wasn't in them to do it. And when they stood before it, they shrunk back from this task that they had to face. I can think of the story of King Asa. Remember that story in the book of Kings, where a million man army is coming against him. A million men. And King Asa has now the task to turn back this horde of people who are seeking to invade his country. You can think of Jeremiah the prophet, when God called him to be a prophet. He shrunk back from that. He said, I'm only a child. And finally, you can think of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember what he said there? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, in a very mysterious way, shrunk back from this task of atoning for the sins of his people. So these are experiences that we face in our own life. I'm sure if I asked you, you could talk to me about such a thing that you face. Well, such a man was Zerubbabel in our text. Such a man was Zerubbabel. He had been given the task by God to build the temple. Building the temple. And when was this? Well, again, I preached on this some time ago, and you may remember that the book of Zechariah was a prophet who preached, who took a word from the Lord and delivered it to the people after the Jews had returned from exile. So you remember the Jews went into exile for 70 years in Babylon, and then they returned. And what did they face when they returned? The country was desolate. The city of Jerusalem was completely devastated, burned to the ground, a heap of rubble. Well, if you would, take your Bible, and I'd like you to turn with me to a different book, actually, than Zechariah, and to go to the history of this in the book of Ezra. In the book of Ezra, we find the history of the background then to this, to what we find then in the prophet of Zechariah. And I'd just like to look at some of these chapters. Let's first just quickly look at what's happening in these chapters. But if you look in Ezra chapter 1, this is the chapter where the king Cyrus, king of the Persians, gives the Israelites the permission to return to their country. They are given permission to return. Cyrus did that with all the peoples that had been conquered. They were all allowed to return to their country, and they were especially encouraged to build their temples and their religious worship, places of religious worship. In chapter 2 of Ezra, you have a long list of all the exiles who returned to Jerusalem. In chapter 3, you have the rebuilding. Isn't it interesting that the Israelites, when they return to the city, they begin with the temple? In fact, they don't even begin with the temple. You see that in verse 2 there, that the first thing they build is an altar. Ezra 3, verse 2, they builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon. So they didn't even have a temple yet. And they start by building the altar. And then as it goes on, in verse 8, so Ezra 3 in chapter 3, in verse 8, you see that they begin to work on the house of the Lord. They have various workmen there, builders, and the work goes along. and you see in verse 11 how far they got, and try to also try to catch some of the attitude that's taking place. Like, what is the attitude of the people as they're building? And in verse 11, "And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." So the foundation had been established. The foundation is built. And you see that the attitude, the approach of these people is overwhelming joy. They're singing psalms of praise to God. So happy and so full of joy are they that the work on the temple is proceeding. The foundation has been established. And their thought, of course, is that now that the foundation is established, it's only a matter of time until we can build up the edifice, the structure, and the entire temple will be rebuilt. But then there's chapter 4. You know, my dad always used to tell me when I was a child that where the, and you've certainly heard this before too, where the Lord builds His temple, there the devil builds His chapel. You probably heard that expression before. And here you see in verse 4, the devil now begins his work. He begins his building. And in chapter 4, you have the adversaries and the enemies. And they come and they begin to resist. And you can see in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 11 that they send a letter unto King Artaxerxes. They explain why this temple should never have been built, why it should not be allowed to continue. King Artaxerxes accepts that. And now I hope you can catch the despair, the despondency that takes the place of all the joy that was there. Now it's completely the reverse. It's flipped. Look at Ezra chapter 4 and verse 23. So the last couple verses there of chapter 4. The letter was read. The enemies went to the Jews, told them to stop. And then in verse 24, "Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." I hope, congregation, you can kind of sense, you can kind of feel the terrible shift that's happened from the joy of chapter 4, chapter 3, right, when the foundation was laid, singing the psalms, praising God for what He had accomplished, what He enabled them to accomplish, and now the work has ceased. Their joy is replaced with despondency, despair. How can we ever continue? It's hopeless. And what does God do? Well, you can see that in chapter 5, God raises up prophets. What a mercy of God it is that in those times, God raises up a prophet. So you can see in chapter 5 and verse 1, these prophets are Haggai and Zechariah. "They prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them." And then you have verse 2, "Then rose up Zerubbabel." So it's right here at this place then in this chapter where the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah fit. This is where these two men received their word from God and delivered that to the people. So if you would turn back then to Zechariah 4, we'll continue with that. But before I get into Zechariah 4, there's one more thing that needs to be said here. There's something even more discouraging, congregation, than the daunting task that stood before them, rebuilding the temple, clearing away the rubble, rebuilding the city. The enemies all around, all these things were very discouraging factors. But there's something else. You see, there's something in the minds of these men, of the Jewish people. God had made promises to the Jewish people in the past. Let me read some of these to you. These were prophets who prophesied before the Israelites went into exile. But something like this would have been in the minds of these people as they returned to the promised land. Amos 9, verse 11, where God prophesied through the prophet Amos, "In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old." There's a promise. God had made a promise. But there stands the temple, and only the foundation is built. All the city is still in ruins. Where's this prosperity, this progress, this building up? You see how the seeds of doubt had begun to be sown in the minds of the Jewish people. I think of Psalm 77. Has God, his promise, will I his promise faithless find? Has God forgotten to be kind? I want to read again in Amos, at in the last verses of this chapter, Amos 9. "And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel." Now that part had been fulfilled, right? The Israelites had come back to the land. "And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, drink the wine thereof. And they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land. They shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God." This promise still in their minds. I'm going to turn to the prophet Micah and read another one of these. In Micah 4, verses 6 and 7. "And in that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth," or the cripple, "and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted." The "her" here is the nation of Israel. "And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation." So the nation that was cast far off into exile, God will bring back and make them a strong nation. "And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever." But now, if you have the book of Zechariah open, if you would turn to chapter 1, even in the prophet of Zechariah, God had made Zechariah himself a promise. Look at chapter 1 and verse 16. Again, this is a promise directly to Zechariah himself. In chapter 1 of Zechariah and verse 16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies, and my house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem." I say, congregation, that I believe that these promises in the mind of the Jewish people were a greater weight, a greater pain, as it were, than even the obstacles that stood before them. Again, every time, you can imagine in your mind, every time a Jewish person would walk down the streets of Jerusalem, he would see the temple, but only the foundation. All he would see is the foundation of that temple, and that foundation seemed to testify that the promise of God has failed. It hasn't been fulfilled. God promised even Zechariah, "My house shall be built in it." But God's house was not built in it. And this weighed on them. You can imagine that it weighed very heavy on them. Well, this is the situation then, that God speaks to Zechariah. And in the prophet of Zechariah, in the first section, you have these 8 night visions. And chapter 4 then is one of these night visions. And so this is what I'd like to consider for you. I'd first like to just explain the chapter as it appears here, and then I'll close with making some points of application on it. So let's look at Zechariah and chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. And again, try to bear in mind everything that's been said about the obstacles and the situation that they're facing. In chapter 4, the angel speaks to Zechariah, wakens him out of his sleep, and Zechariah has this vision, and the first thing he sees is this candlestick. A candlestick. Now, as we try to understand this candlestick, let me caution you in the first place, don't try to think of this, don't try to draw a picture of this in your mind. That's not really how these symbols are meant to be understood. These symbols, you see many of these in the book of Revelation, right? And in the first place, it's not meant that we would get out our pen and try to sketch this out on a piece of paper. Instead, focus on what the text focuses on and think of the significance of what that might mean. So what do we learn about this candlestick? Well, the first thing that I see here, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold. This candlestick is solid gold. Now again, I don't know exactly how this candlestick would have looked. Some people have thought it looked like the menorah. It's possible, but some other things lead us to believe it's not possible. But whatever it is, however it looked, it was solid gold. My friends, this is a candlestick of amazing value and beauty. Imagine this candlestick, solid gold, gleaming. The first thing then, all of gold, and there's a bowl on the top of it. So however this would have been fashioned, if it was like a pedestal of some kind, but whatever it is, it's of solid gold, and on top of this there's a bowl. A bowl upon the top of it, and his, or maybe its, okay, the bowl's, seven lamps thereon. So if you can imagine a large bowl, and all around the perimeter of this bowl then are these smaller bowls with lamps on them. And each of these bowls has seven pipes. So again, try to get this in your mind. A bowl with candlesticks all around the perimeter. And each of these candlesticks around the perimeter of that larger bowl has seven candlesticks. And you see there it says, and seven pipes, or that could be translated as, and seven wicks. Seven and seven. There's seven lamps with seven wicks for each lamp. Seven pipes or wicks to the seven lamps. In other words, each of the lamps around the perimeter of this bowl has seven candles burning on it, which are upon the top thereof. So this is the second thing that we notice. First of all, it's all of solid gold. But then the second thing is, this candlestick has 49 candles burning. Seven and seven. That's literally what it says in the Hebrew. Seven and seven. And that's meant to be understood as seven times seven. 49 candles burning on a solid gold candlestick. So the picture that you're to have here is this candle is sending forth a blaze of glory and of light. One candlestick would have been nice. But now 49 of them burning brightly on a solid gold candlestick. That's the picture you should kind of have in your mind, the understanding. You have a solid gold and all this light being cast by it. But then we're told in verse 3 something else. And two olive trees by it, one on the right and one on the left. So not only is this made of solid gold, not only are there 49 candles burning, but it has a never-ending supply of oil. There's a tree, an olive tree, on each side of the big bowl. So you can understand that this big bowl is carrying the oil, which is feeding to these seven lamps around the perimeter of it, and the olive tree is pushing oil into the big bowl. Solid gold, a tremendous amount of light, and a never-ending supply of oil. That's the picture that we're to have in our minds of this lamp. Now, what is the significance of this? Well, my friends, this is what the nation of Israel was meant to be. The nation of Israel was meant to be a blessing to all the nations. That's what God promised Abraham way back in Genesis 12. And in your seed shall all the nations be blessed. Israel was meant to be a blazing light to the nations. Now, of course, that's not what was happening in Zechariah 4. Not at all. Israel was a pile of rubble. The temple was not built. Then, moving on to verse 4, you see that Zechariah asked the angel, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel." So now God is going to speak through Zechariah to Zerubbabel. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." So this is the word of encouragement that God gives to His servant Zerubbabel. That all the tasks that you face, Zerubbabel, all the obstacles that stand in your way, you're not going to face those in your own strength. But by my might, so you can understand that, not by your might, Zerubbabel, not by your power, but by my spirit, by my power, by my spirit, those tasks will be accomplished. That's the encouraging word that God gives to Zerubbabel. And look then in verse 7, the next verse, which gives us a picture of this. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. So the task that Zerubbabel is given to perform is compared to a mountain. And my friends, note the language here. It says, who art thou, O great mountain? You have to hear the language of challenge there. You can imagine a duel. Here's this gigantic mountain. Here's little Zerubbabel. And they're coming together. Who's going to win? And you hear Zerubbabel from Zechariah, God speaking through Zechariah to Zerubbabel. Who art thou, O great mountain? Because Zerubbabel, plus the Spirit of God, that mountain is cleared away and made a plain. You hear that tonight? Zerubbabel plus the Spirit of God. Zerubbabel without the Spirit of God, nothing. But Zerubbabel plus the Spirit of God and that great mountain, it becomes a plain. That's what you see in verse 7. And what happens? The mountain becomes a plain, and he, that is Zerubbabel, shall bring forth the headstone. The last stone to be placed in the building. Zerubbabel's going to take that stone and he's going to put it in place. And all the people gathered around are going to cry out, grace, grace to it. That could mean either may the favor of God rest upon it. May God's grace rest upon it. Or it could also mean it happened because of God's grace. More than likely, it's a combination of both. It's just an exulting cry. May God bless it. May God's favor rest upon it. It is because of God's grace that these things happen. Grace, grace unto it. And then verse 8 and 9, the promise is repeated. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. That had already been completed. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And verse 10, who hath despised the day of small things? You see, again, congregation, every time those Jewish people walked down the street and they saw that temple, they saw just the foundation. It was just a small thing. But now God says, don't despise it. Don't despise it. Who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet or the plumb line. That's a tool used in construction in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Now, this is a somewhat difficult verse, but you should understand that they are the eyes of the Lord. That is the subject of that verb shall rejoice. So for who hath despised the day of small things? For they, that is the seven eyes of the Lord, shall rejoice. And shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel receives this encouragement. He believes it. He embraces it. And he goes to work. He gets the plumb line. And he goes to work constructing the temple. And the eyes of the Lord, the seven eyes of the Lord, seven, sees everything. The eyes of the Lord see that and they rejoice. They rejoice to see Zerubbabel hearing the promise of God, hearing God's call to understand that the work of the Spirit will accomplish this work. God's Spirit, God's power will do it through Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel doesn't stop. He goes to work. And the eyes of the Lord rejoice to see it. And then verse 11, the last part of this prophecy, then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So these two olive trees standing on both sides of this candle, or this, you can't call it a candle, right? We have to call it a lampstand, a candlestick. Two olive trees. And these two olive trees then are Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now it doesn't say that explicitly, but it's pretty clear, I think, that those two olive trees standing on both sides are Zerubbabel and Joshua. Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the civil ruler, the governor. And they stand by the Lord of the whole earth. In other words, the oil that comes from God flows through these two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and into that bowl, which then enables that lamp to send its light to the ends of the earth. It's very interesting here as well, in verse 14, where it said, These are the two anointed ones. You're familiar with the word anointed in Hebrew, right? Messiah or Mashiach, right, in Hebrew. That's not the term used here, though. That would be the common term. But here, the author uses a different term. It says, These are the two sons of oil. These are the two sons of oil that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. In other words, the sons that are full of oil. And you can see here the emphasis, congregation. The emphasis is on the oil here. It's this oil that flows from God into these two olive trees and into that candle. And Zerubbabel and Joshua are sons of oil, anointed by God to do His task, to do the work that He had called them to do. If there's no oil, there's no light. If there's no Spirit of God, then Zerubbabel has no promise of success. The mountain is too large. It's too great before him. He can't touch it. But with that oil, he can do it. Well, that's the meaning of that chapter and the teaching it contains. Let's move now to make some points of application on these things. And my first point is just this. This word from God to Zerubbabel teaches us how to proceed with difficult tasks which God has called us to do. In a word, congregation, is there a Zerubbabel here this evening? God has called you to do something. God has called you. God has a calling on each one of us. And you look at it and you feel some despondency, some disappointment. How can I possibly do this? God may have called you to be the parent of a young child, young children. God may have called you to be the parent of older children. God may have called you to a task in church life. We have elders and we have deacons, and we recently re-elected an elder and a deacon. God may have called you to task, well, God has called you to task in your work life. Some of these tasks are easier, but every one of us has tasks that are too much for us, too difficult. It can be a specific thing in our life. We may have a confrontation that we have to make, a dispute that we need to resolve. We may need to go to a fellow brother, a fellow sister, and apologize and ask for forgiveness. Again, I don't know what it is, that there's so many things. But whatever it is that God may have laid upon us that we need to do, how shall we proceed with such a thing, even in the face of disappointment? Well, first of all, what we can learn from this chapter is that there's going to be obstacles. There's going to be difficulties. When God calls us to do something, He doesn't automatically remove all the difficulties. There still may be a mountain in our path. Who art thou, O great mountain? And that mountain in there isn't a sign now that God has called us, or that God has not called us to do it, and that we can turn around and go the other way. God may have very well put that mountain there for a reason. What might that reason be? To teach us this glorious truth, my friends, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. That may be the very reason that mountain is there. Consider that in your life. Think about Joshua and Caleb. Think about the difference between the 12 spies, right? When they returned from spying out the land of Canaan, and the unbelieving spies come back and say the giants are there, the cities are walled, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. But Joshua and Caleb say, yes, all that's true. I mean, there's no point in downplaying the difficulty. Yes, that's all true. But we serve a God who can do these things. The God who brought us through the Red Sea. The God who brought us out of Egypt. Joshua and Caleb, in essence, say, not by might, nor by power. The other spies were talking about our might. We can do this. We can't do that. But Joshua and Caleb say, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So there may be, and there will be, obstacles, difficulties. There may be many around you who are not interested in helping. And here I'm thinking specifically about church life, but no doubt this may apply to other things as well. If you still have your Bible there, if you turn back to the prophet Haggai, again, who prophesied at the same time as Zechariah, look at what Haggai says in chapter 1 and verse 2. Again, let's remember that Haggai and Zechariah are both speaking to the same situation. They were contemporaries. They undoubtedly knew each other. And Haggai in chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Well, and I think that probably we've heard that before. There are these people in the Jewish time are saying, you know, it's not the time yet to build the Lord's house. We're not ready for that yet. But congregation, God had said, build the temple. But these people say, well, we're not quite prepared. And you hear the excuse, don't you? They're sidestepping the command of God by bringing up this excuse. It's not quite time yet. Zerubbabel says, let's go to work. Zerubbabel has the plumb line in his hand. But the people around say, well, not so fast, Zerubbabel. Don't be in such a hurry. Let's think on this for a while. Again, God may have called us to do something, and other people may not be interested in assisting us. But this chapter teaches us to understand that as well. Not by might, nor by power. God can accomplish what He wants by one person or by 100 people. But when we learn this lesson, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, then we're never going to get caught in that quagmire of nobody wants to help us. Nobody wants to do anything. The people of Israel were very apathetic. Another thing that we can think about from this chapter is when God calls us to do something, we may very well be under-impressed with the first results. And again, here I'm certainly thinking of verse 10, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" Congregation, if we have work to do, if we have a temple to build, as it were, we must not look at the results necessarily and conclude, this is not going well, let's abandon ship. Let's not do this anymore. Who hath despised the day of small things? Your efforts might not bring the results that you were looking for, the results that you want. But still, the word of God to Zerubbabel teaches us that it's not by might, nor by power, but by God's Spirit. We do what we have to do, we do what we're called to do, and we can leave the results with God. And that brings me to the next one, that how liberating this word to Zerubbabel is. Let's remember, this is a word of encouragement to Zerubbabel. And think of how liberating this is, congregation. If we know that we can work and work and work hard and leave the results to God. Paul said something similar, didn't he? He said, I've planted, Apollos has watered, but God gives the increase. God takes care of the results. Tonight, congregation, God lifts that burden off you. You don't have to carry that anymore. How things turn out in the end, God will manage that. Not by might, nor by power. You can leave that burden, as it were, in church tonight. You can roll that burden on the Lord. So this is how we can think about and how we can proceed with tasks that God has called us to do and with tasks that are often very discouraging to us, and we grow despondent under them. Before we move to the next point, let's sing then from Psalter number 210. We'll sing all the verses of 210. To God will I direct my prayer, and He will make my needs His care. Notice the spirit of the psalmist in verse 1, and then as we sing, notice how that spirit changes in verse 5. So 210, all of the stanzas. I think Zerubbabel could have written that song, congregation. When you see how the psalmist there despairs of his own weakness and yet dwells on the deeds of God and finds comfort and encouragement in that. But in my second point, congregation, I want to speak to this issue, this word to Zerubbabel, this word from God to Zerubbabel teaches us how to understand God's one-sided work of grace. Some people, congregation, will hear these words, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord, as an obstacle to God's grace. Not as Zerubbabel heard it, as an encouragement. Some of you may have been taught that we shouldn't put our faith and trust in Christ until we have some kind of indication within ourselves that God is working within us. Perhaps that He's convicted us, or that He's calling us, or that He's spoken to us in some way. And so the very truth of God's sovereign grace, His one-sided work of sovereign grace, becomes not an encouragement, but an obstacle. And this word of God to Zerubbabel teaches us how to understand this. You see, this word that God gives to Zerubbabel is an encouraging word. Zerubbabel is cast down and despondent. And here God encourages him, calls him to trust by proclaiming to him the truth that the work is all of God. This word of God to Zerubbabel is itself a call to trust in God. Imagine with me this a minute. Suppose that God came to Zechariah, and Zechariah gave the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel says to himself, well, not by might, not by my might, nor by my power, so I will return to my home, and I will wait to see what God does. I will look for God to start working, and when I see that happening, then I will go to work. How would God have looked on that? Obviously, Zerubbabel did not understand it that way. Again, if you look at verse 10, you see that the eyes of the Lord shall rejoice and shall see the plummet or the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So congregation, Zerubbabel heard this word from God, not by might nor by power, and he understood that, or he's expected to understand that as an encouragement and to go to work. And what does the Lord see? The seven eyes of the Lord see, and they see Zerubbabel working. Why? Because Zerubbabel took hold of that promise of God. He put his trust in it. He embraced that for himself as a promise of God to support him and to empower him in this working. But some of us, maybe many of us, sometimes interpret the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation as an excuse to stay away from God. As if we first, in some of these themes, echo what our pastor taught us this morning. We're not going to flee to Christ because I haven't yet felt something that would indicate that God wants me to do that. But congregation, what does God say? God encourages Zerubbabel with the very truth of God's sovereignty. I heard a sermon just a week ago where the pastor preached that it was making salvation conditional to preach and to call people to put their trust in Christ. And again, I have to, based on this chapter, I have to disagree with such teaching. When we call people to believe in Christ, congregation, it's not that, you know, Christ took us 95% of the way, and now when we believe in Christ, we make up the difference. That's conditional. But you see, when God, through the prophet Zechariah tonight, preaches to us, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, He's teaching us that this is the God you should trust in. This is the God who can carry you. This is ground that you can stand upon. This is what you should take refuge in. And this is how Zerubbabel understood it. The psalmist says, the Lord takes pleasure in those that fear Him and in them that hope in His mercy. Is that right? The Lord takes pleasure. The Lord is pleased. The Lord calls you tonight, dear friend, to trust Him, to put your hand in His, and to walk with Him by faith. He calls you to flee to Christ, not to go back to your home and to say, great sermon. I should think about that some more. No, congregation, before you reach those doors, the call of God comes to you tonight to put your trust in a God who does everything, a 100% Savior. This is the finished work of Christ. You don't add anything to it. And again, we heard this very clearly this morning, in this morning's sermon. But I find that this is such an interesting parallel, such an interesting illustration, really, that God comforts and encourages Zerubbabel with the teaching of His sovereign grace. Whereas many of us hear it so differently, don't we? Now, for whatever reason that may be, congregation, hear the Word of God tonight. The sovereignty of God calls you, teaches you to take refuge in Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior. And you completely pervert the truth of Scripture when you say, yes, God is sovereign, and therefore now I'm going to wait. I'm going to see what God will do. My friends, the eyes of the Lord are in this place as well. The seven eyes of the Lord, they see everything. He sees into your heart. He knows the struggle, perhaps, that you have, even with this truth. I understand that. I understand that. It can be a deep struggle. But hear the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel tonight. The doctrine of God's sovereign grace is a call to trust Him. And if you think about the reverse, congregation, what does it mean when we don't trust Him? When God says, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, and we say, oh, I'm not quite ready for that yet. No, I'm not going to. If that's your commentary, my friends, on God's sovereignty, then the eyes of the Lord are not rejoicing when they look into your heart. On the contrary, when we take hold of that promise, when we believe that truth of God, and we go to work, when we serve the Lord with that understanding, then the eyes of the Lord see us. And can you believe that tonight, congregation? The eyes of the Lord shall rejoice. When we put our trust in Christ, children, when you put your hand in the hand of Christ, faith, that is so pleasing to God. The Lord takes pleasure in that. And He's pleased, He rejoices even over sinners who put their trust in His perfect sovereignty. That's the only response, congregation, that we should have to God's sovereignty. And then one last application. This word from God to Zerubbabel shows us the only hope for the church. How can our church, our denomination, how can we as individuals shine like that candle? 49 wicks burning brightly, solid gold. How can we shine like that candle? Well, think again of this candle. Solid gold, 49 wicks, but now imagine something slightly different. What if there's no oil in this candle. No oil in it. Would it shine? It would be still solid gold, but it would be dark, it would be cold, and it would be pretty much useless. But let the oil flow into it. Let the oil from God flow through those two olive trees. And now that candle lights up. It's a blaze of glory. It's such a thing of beauty. And my friends, that's only possible by oil. Really, if you had to think about the most important word in this chapter, I'd have to say oil. I could almost make that the title of the sermon, oil. Oil. No oil, no light. No spirit, no progress, no success. That's the message of the Word of God to Zerubbabel. And my friends, if we're going to serve the Lord in whatever calling He may have called us to do, we have to be sons, daughters of oil. Sons, daughters, full of oil. And congregation, that should drive us to our knees. More than anything else, as a church, as a denomination, if you're familiar with what's taking place in the denomination this week, we should be on our knees. Because there's just one thing that we need. Oil. We must have oil. The Spirit of God flowing into the bowl, flowing up those wicks, and enabling that candle to blaze brightly in a dark world. Sons and daughters of oil. And that's really the emphasis of this passage. Zechariah said it in a later chapter. In Zechariah 8, verse 6, he says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous," and think and that word marvelous there, think impossible. "If it be impossible in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these times, should it also be impossible in my eyes? Saith the Lord of hosts." With the oil of God, with the Spirit of God in us, then nothing is impossible. And whatever may appear to be so difficult to us, it's a trifle to God. God can do all those things. And congregation, the day will come when the top stone of God's kingdom will be put into place. And the end will come. And the Lord Jesus Christ, really the greater Zerubbabel, shall appear on the clouds of heaven. And all the people of God, all those who have trusted Him and labored in His cause, all those who have relied on that oil to empower them for service, will see that kingdom. And what will they cry? What will be their song in that day? Grace. Grace to it. That will be the song of all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. May it be your song and mine for His name's sake. Amen. Shall we pray? Almighty and merciful God, we draw near to Thee this evening. O God, we beg for oil. Oil, O Lord, that blessed Spirit of God coming down upon us, filling us and enabling us to be bright light in this dark world. Lord, we confess that we are cold, dark, useless without that oil. And we beseech Thee, O God, that Thou wilt pour it out upon us. Lord, wilt Thou remember those here who still wander, O Lord, over this earth for their own account, who do not know Thee in a saving way, who do not have that oil flowing through them. O God, we pray that this evening they would put their trust in that God, in Thee, O Lord, who has taught us this evening that it is not by might, nor by power, but by Thy Spirit. O blessed Lord Jesus, come into our midst. O blessed Spirit, be poured out upon us once more, that we may once more shine brightly to Thy glory. And we do thank Thee, O Lord, for the work that Thou art doing in our midst. We give Thee all the praise and the glory. Wilt Thou remember us now, Lord, as we return to our homes. Fill us with joy and gladness, O Lord, as we serve Thee. Whatever trials, O Lord, whatever pains we may face in our life, help us, O Lord, to take hold of this word with both hands and to put our trust in it and to rest on it, to recline on it, and to find, O Lord, a strength and a security here that can never fail us. Lord, hear our prayer. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.